Now today is the 10th day of the 7th month. And the 10th day of the 7th month, of course, is the Day of Atonement. And this is also one of God's appointed times, or it's often translated feast. It's one of God's feasts. Now we're not feasting today physically, we're feasting spiritually, but the word really means appointed time. So we are here to keep our appointment with our great God. Now when I was a boy growing up, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church in the South, and I never remember anything about them talking about the feast of God. I never heard anything about God's appointments. I don't remember hearing anything about the Day of Atonement. You know, my family just wasn't blessed to know these truths. I mean, they weren't taught them, and somehow their church leaders overlooked those things. They were blinded somehow. But they missed a lot by not knowing what we know. They not only didn't understand about the Day of Atonement, I mean, they never had the pleasure of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, how bad that would be if we would have never have learned of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a wonderful time we all look forward to. Now, they had a certain amount of understanding, and they had a certain amount of hope. You have to hand them that. I mean, they did read some of the Bible. They understood some of the Bible. But they had nothing of the understanding and the hope that we have. So when you think about that, it makes you think of what a great privilege we have. What a great privilege we have to keep God's appointments. God wants us to keep each of His feasts for our good. All of God's laws were there for our good. And this is part of His law, part of His instructions. Keeping His feast is for our good. It's not a waste of time. It's not a ritual. And in each one of the feasts, there are specific lessons that we all need to learn. And we need to be reminded of year after year. There's very important lessons in each one of the feasts that we need to take away from those feasts. So, what are the lessons that we can take away from the Day of Atonement? Now, I thought maybe Scott would talk about Satan and putting hands on the goat and sending him away into the wilderness, picturing Satan. Scott didn't do that. That's okay. But one of the things that the Day of Atonement talks about over in Leviticus chapter 16 is about the goats, and where the priest laid his hands on the goats and to make atonement for the people. And this one goat was sent out in the wilderness and wandered in the wilderness. And we know that Satan is, if not the main reason, one of the main reasons for sin in this world. He, at the very beginning, deceived Adam and Eve. And the Bible says he's been a great deceiver ever since. Deceived many fine people who want to believe the words of God, that they don't understand the truth. Satan has deceived the whole world. And because of his deception, people don't understand truly God's law. They don't understand God's ways. And because of that, they suffer the penalty for not living their lives according to God's ways and His laws. And we don't have a society of peace that talks about when Christ is going to come back. He's going to come back and establish His government and peace so that there will be no end to His peace, to peace on the earth. There's going to be judgment and justice forever. But that can't happen as long as we have Satan and his demons in this world, influencing this world. And we read in the book of Revelation that Satan is going to be bound, though. After Christ returns to the earth in the second coming, and after the first resurrection of the saints. Then the next thing that's going to happen, it seems, in the chain of events as we read the book of Revelation, is that Satan is going to be bound. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years, and then he's going to be loosed for a little season and be able to deceive the world again, amazingly. And then he's going to be put into the lake of fire with his angels, and him will be in the lake of fire. So the Day of Atonement kind of reminds us of that is something, you know, we have to contend with Satan and his influence every day, every week. We don't ask for it. We hopefully pray that God protects us from Satan and his influence. But we have to contend with it. And it's something really to look forward to, the time when we won't have to deal, or the world won't have to deal. The people you're dealing with in the world are not going to be influenced by Satan and his bad spirits that have followed him. So that is a big part of the Day of Atonement. But when I put my sermon together today, I didn't have that part in there. So I thought I'd just mention it if Scott didn't. But anyway, I'm going to do the same thing Scott did. I'm going to go over to Leviticus chapter 23, because this is the main scripture that tells us about how to observe this day. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 26. There's also the account over in Leviticus chapter 16, if you want to read that later. I'm not really going to read a whole lot from Leviticus 16. These are the two main accounts that tell us, instruct us, of how to observe the Day of Atonement. In the New Testament, the Day of Atonement is never mentioned as being kept, other than a reference to, in the book of Acts, it was mentioned the fast. The fast had passed and they sailed to such and such a city. Well, all the commentaries I looked at talk about the fast and say that was referring to the Day of Atonement, because on the Day of Atonement was a commanded fast. Or, as we will read here, a commanded affliction. Anyway, in verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, he spoke to him about each one of these appointments. Also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. The first thing that we can, instruction that we can receive about this day is in the name. The name often will tell you a lot about what this is all about. And literally, the Day of Atonement literally means the Day of Atonements. And as we heard in the sermon on the Sabbath, actually the priest did an atonement for himself. He did an atonement for the other priest. He did an atonement for the sanctuary. And then he did an atonement for all the people. So it's a Day of Atonement for all of those things. And it's a day above all days when complete atonement was made for all of Israel. It was quite a day to look forward to when all of Israel could be atoned. Now, what basically does the word atonement mean? What does it really mean for an atonement? Well, let's just keep your place in chapter 23, turn over to chapter 16, and it basically defines the word, what atonement is. Makes it very clear what an atonement is. Chapter 16 and verse 30. It's talking about this day. And on that day, the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So an atonement would make them clean from all their sins. I mean, it's quite a wonderful thing that our sins can be cleansed away. verse 34. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. So the atonement was actually a cleansing of all the sins. And that's important because we have all sinned. We have all sinned, whether we want to admit it or not. And there's been some people who have questioned whether they've ever sinned. But we have not always done what God would have wanted us to have done. We have not always had good thoughts. Sometimes we have been deceived. We can, I was deceived growing up. I can see in some things, and maybe I'm deceived now in certain things too. So you just can't rule it out totally and point your finger at somebody else. But I'm striving to grow in the truth. Striving, asking God to show me the truth. Sometimes we're weak, and we just give in to enticements. You know, sometimes it's just hard to say no, and sometimes it's hard to say, boy, I'd love to do that. That sounds like fun, and really, you know, you shouldn't be doing it. Maybe it's something we were instructed not to do. So, we all have things in our life that we're somewhat ashamed of, and that we need to be cleansed before God. We can't truly have a proper relationship with God if we have sin in our life. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 59. It explains that over in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. Why sin is so bad. It says, well, I'll read verse 1. It just kind of gives us the setting. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Sometimes we think God doesn't hear us, or he hasn't saved us. But verse 2 says, but your iniquities, or your sins, have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. So that's why this thing about sin is so important. It separates us from God. We cannot have a true relationship with our God. We cannot have a proper conversation with God because of our sins. It says, because of his sins, he's hidden his face from us that he will not hear. So the sins have to be dealt with. And fortunately, God provided a way to deal with them, and that is atonement. Sins are dealt with through an atonement. It's a wonderful thing. It almost seems too good to be true. But after our sins are atoned for, we don't have to be separated from God. We can go to God. So the first thing it mentions over here in Leviticus chapter 23 is that the Day of Atonement is a day that focuses on us being atoned for all of our sins. Now, I'm going to talk more about that later because that is very, very important meaning and lesson that we can learn from the Day of Atonement. But I want to go and kind of go through the different things it talks about here in Leviticus 23. And pick it up back in verse 26, the end of verse 26, or 27. It says, it shall be a holy convocation for you. So the second thing it says is that this day is to be a holy convocation. A holy convocation means a sacred assembly where everyone is called to gather together, and it's made holy because God's presence is a part of it. So, that part seems pretty easy. That's pretty much mentioned for all the holy days. There are a holy convocation. We're to come. God is to be there. It's our appointment with God. The third thing it mentions is in verse, the same verse, you shall afflict your souls. Now Scott talked quite well about that. You shall afflict your souls. This is the only appointment where they were instructed to do this. It's the only one of the holy days where they were instructed to afflict their souls. I'm sorry. And in Isaiah chapter 58, as I believe he read, it refers to afflicting your soul as fasting. A fast is a day for a man to afflict his soul. To afflict his soul. The interesting thing about the word afflict, though, is it also can be translated humble. Humble. So you could say, and in many places where this word is used, it says the person humbled their soul. Humbled their soul. An example of this is over in Psalms chapter 35. And I'll read it. You don't have to go there if you don't want to. Psalm 35 and verse 13 says, as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. So he humbled himself with fasting. So the meaning is a little broader than just afflicting ourselves or just fasting. It's like Scott says, we're fasting for the right reason. We're fasting, most importantly, to humble ourselves, because God wants us to humble ourselves, to humble our attitude. We need to all realize that we aren't that great, that we aren't, in the whole big scheme of things, we aren't that important. That we need to realize that we have all sinned, that we all have weaknesses, that we all mess things up sometimes. And fasting is a tool God has given us to have a humble attitude. I think the ultimate goal for the affliction or the humbling, because when you're afflicting your soul, yes, different things hurt. Your head hurts, your stomach hurts, you feel weak, and you feel afflicted. And that is, does make you feel humble. You don't feel as rambunctious and as powerful as you do when you have lots of energy. But it was interesting to me that Leviticus chapter 23 did not use the word for fasting. Leviticus 23 could have said you have to fast on the Day of Atonement. Now, most commentaries say, yes, most people fast to afflict their souls. That's how they afflicted their souls. And, the church teaches us that we should fast, and I agree. We should fast if we can. But it didn't say specifically that we had to fast. And I think the intent was that the people fast. But those with physical problems, if you have like diabetes and you really are putting your health in danger if you fast for 24 hours, or if you have a serious illness and you're already weak to start with and you're fast, those people would not be required to fast. They're in a sense already afflicted. They really are already afflicted because they have pain. They have already physical weakness. And they can still observe this day with a humble attitude. They can still fulfill what this scripture says, to humble yourself on this day if they have a serious problem like that. So they still can observe and keep this, what God really desires. And what he really desires is for us to be humble. Isaiah chapter 57, I'm just going to read right before what Scott covered. In Isaiah chapter 57 in verse 15. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So what kind of beings does God say he wants to dwell with? He says he wants to dwell with those who are humble and of a contrite spirit. And it also says that he will revive the spirits of those who are humble and those who are contrite ones. He promises to revive them. And as Scott said over in Leviticus chapter 23, I counted three different times it told us that we should afflict our souls. Three different times he told us in that just four or five verses, afflict your souls on this day. So it is very, very important to God. And that is his third instruction. And the third thing he instructed us to do on this Day of Atonement. Now back to Leviticus 23 and verse 27 still. It says, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So the fourth thing it says is to make an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now this was done in ancient times. But the scriptures tell us that Christ came and offered himself on behalf of us. That the washings and the rituals and the offerings are no longer necessary. Plus, we don't even know who the priesthood is anymore. The Levitical priesthood, where the true Levitical priesthood is to actually even do that. So, we do bring a offering on this day, as we did, to further God's work. But we do not really do this number four. But next, it says, and you shall do no work on that same day, on the Day of Atonement. So the fifth thing it says is that we're not to do any work. And again, this one says three times, I counted three times, maybe there's four, that we're not to work on this day. Really emphasizing that point. It also says that if one did work, that God would destroy that person. Oh, that's a very serious matter. Should make us really sit up. But why would he say that? Well, it appears to me that he wants our total attention on this day. You know, it's so easy to get involved in our work. You know, sometimes our work just seems to be constantly on our minds. We constantly think about it. And we say, well, I got just this little thing I can do. You know, I've got a couple minutes here, I can do this. And before you know it, we're into it. And hours can pass. And we're focusing on our work. We're not focusing on God. So God made a command that this day our focus would be on him, on what was important to him, not our work. So we need to get away from our work because that's, for some of us, it can be an idol in a sense. It can be a god for some of us. We can be consumed by it. We can take tremendous pride in it. And it's not bad to work because part of the fourth commandment is to work 6 days. It says to work 6 days. But there has to be a right balance and the right time. And we have to make sure that our God is not our work. It's the true God. So, on this day, we're to get away from our work. And that was the fifth instruction. And this, Leviticus 23, verse 32, it says, it shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest. This is the sixth instruction. And when it... Actually, the word for Sabbath and the word for rest are almost the same word. So what is it? Why doesn't it just say it shall be a Sabbath? Well, the rest reminds us of the rest that God took when he recreated the earth back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God rested, and that's what really made the Sabbath day. He rested, and we do it in remembrance of his creation, his wonderful creation. He set us an example. And so we remember God's rest on this day. It's a Sabbath of rest. So, what is this day all about? Those were some of the things that this scripture tells us that this day is all about. Why does God want us to set aside the time of this day? Why is it so important? Well, for those that were here on the Sabbath, we heard two excellent sermons. And the second sermon was a Day of Atonement sermon, and I thought it was excellent. And if the ones that weren't here, I would encourage you to get that tape. It's an excellent tape. It was by David Register. Talks about coming face to face with God, or becoming so that we can be face to face with God. I found it very, very good. And that's a part of what this day is all about. So I don't want to repeat necessarily what he has said. Maybe some of the things are going to repeat, but that adds to what this day is all about. But part of what he was trying to say is that God wants a relationship with us. And it takes time to develop a relationship. I mean, we just can't just snap and have a relationship. It takes time to develop a relationship. We need to get to know him. He needs to get to know us. But we also need to be atoned of our... In order to have a relationship, remember, we need to have our sins cleaned away. They need to be atoned. And so that we can be clean when we become before him. So that's what this day is all about, really. It's about developing that and being able to have a relationship where we can go directly to the Father. On the Day of Atonement, that veil was torn. No longer did the priest need to go into the Holy of Holies for us each year. We can go directly to God in our prayers. We can have that face-to-face, in a sense, relationship with God. And then eventually it's going to be where we are there face-to-face with him, not just kind of cloudy the way it is now, where we don't actually see him. 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, and verse 9. A little bit more about our sins and how our sins are cleansed away. It kind of says in this scripture how that happens. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, we're willing to admit them, if we repent of them, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, really what we need to do is confess and repent when we have sinned and strive to walk God's way. It says, if we do that, he's just going to forgive us, he's going to cleanse us, and we can have that relationship with God. Now, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, God knows that every one of us has sinned. You don't need to be ashamed that you're a sinner. Every one of us, every human being who's lived on earth, except for Jesus Christ, has sinned. Now chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So we're forgiven of our sins, but he doesn't want us to continue in sin. He wants us to not sin. He wants us to stop sinning. He wants us to stop those things that God would call sin. If anyone sins, it says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We can go to the Father in Jesus Christ's name because Christ made it possible. And he also cleansed us from our sins. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Christ is the propitiation for not just my sins, not just your sins, but the sins of the whole world. He paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world. And a propitiation is kind of a word we don't use very much. But it's the word for propitiation actually is very similar to the word in the Old Testament, where it talks about the mercy seat. The mercy seat. So, in fact, in the Greek Old Testament, the same word for propitiation is, in the Old Testament, translated mercy seat. It's used in that scripture where it talks about the mercy seat. So, he himself is like our mercy seat for our sins. The priest came in and made this offering on the, and this, had this blood on the mercy seat, and it covered our sins. It cleansed our sins. And he's like done that for, he's gone to the mercy seat for the whole world. So the whole world has the potential to have a relationship with God. And it's a very, very merciful thing that God has done to remove the guilt, to give us divine forgiveness. And Jesus did this for us. Jesus himself was the propitiation for our sins. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, it tells us that over in John. John chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God had Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins because he loved us. And he actually loves the whole world. It just shows us the tremendous love that our great God has. The great God of the universe had a tremendous love for us. And he willingly became an atonement for us, for our sins, even though he himself had not sinned. And ultimately, it allows us to have a relationship with God, everyone, and also ultimately eternal, everlasting life, so that people can be saved, as it says. Then over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So this scripture just makes it totally clear that it wasn't because of our love that Christ did this. It wasn't because we have somehow appeased him or somehow we earned it. It was because of his love, God's love, Jesus Christ's love, that's so hard to comprehend, but that's the reason. He paid the price for our sins and cleansed our sins and went before God's mercy seat for our sins. So really what this teaches us is that our God is a tremendously loving and merciful God. Really, this day teaches us that lesson so very, very much. If we think about it, if we take the time to think about what actually happened here, what needed to happen, what could have happened if this didn't happen, is that our God is just a tremendous, merciful, and loving God. And that's something we all need to come to know, and it's something we all have to believe. Because if you don't believe that God is a tremendous, loving, and merciful God, it's going to hurt your relationship with God. And it's also, you're not seeing through the glass as clearly, because God is a tremendous, loving, and merciful God. Sometimes I know we don't understand why things happen. You know, in time, though, it seems like we see. Over time, we see. Wow. This happened, but then things kind of turned out for the best anyway. You know, sometimes it's hard to see that. But God knows what is best. God is very loving and merciful. Now, I think back to my relationship with my father, my dad, over the years. Now, at rare times, my dad had a terrible temper. And he would get upset much more than he should have gotten upset. Well, you know, now that I'm older, I understand that, because I think I've had my moments too. I'm sure I have. And you regret losing it a little bit. But you know, thinking about it, when my dad had those moments, you know, he was probably tired. He was probably, things weren't going the right way for him that day. And just things, all things caved in, and you know, he has a trigger temper. And it happened. But those were only a few moments in my relationship with my father. Because, you know, really when I look back, he was a very kind and loving father, very kind and loving dad. He provided for us, you know, we never had to worry about anything as far as financially, place to live, things to eat. He was probably the most wonderful provider anybody could have had. And he was always there. And as long as he was alive and healthy, you just knew he was going to take care of things. He could take care of anything. He could take, you know, he could solve any problem. In my mind, he could. And, you know, looking back, you can see that our dad really loved us. You know, there was never a doubt in our mind that our dad loved us. And when we were children, he was quite affectionate. We would sit on his lap, and he oftentimes didn't shave but a couple times a week. So we loved to kind of rub his whiskers or rub our face. I remember just rubbing my face against his whiskers, and it just kind of felt so neat, and it brought you so close. And I think he loved to do that. He also loved to read his stories at night. I still remember him reading the stories and just enjoying spending time with his children. He tried hard to be fair and equal to all three of his children. You know, I never thought that he was favored one of us over the other. He was always very, very fair. And I also thought he was very, very merciful. You know, I did some stupid things sometimes. I think we all do. I think I did probably more than my share of stupid things. One time I remember, and this was when I was just learning to drive, parked the pickup truck there outside the house, and it was kind of on a slight grade down the hill, and it was a stick shift. And dumb me, I left it out of gear. Didn't put the brake on. And you know, the truck stayed there for a while. But after about an hour, all of a sudden somebody hollered and says, "Hey, the truck's going down the hill. Who's in the truck?" But there was nobody in the truck. The truck just took off down the hill and ended up in a fence post with a lot of damage to the front of the truck. I was very, very upset at myself for doing that stupid thing. That was so stupid. I don't know. How could I be so dumb? But anyway, after that, I was very careful always to put the truck in gear. And if it was on a hill, I always put the brake on. I always still do that. I learned a lesson. But you know, my dad was very, very merciful. I don't remember him saying hardly anything about that. I mean, he had to pay to get it fixed. And as far as I know, after that, he forgot all about that. He never brought it up again. You know, I appreciated his mercy. You know, it was something I was ashamed of. Something, you know, I wish I could go back and do over. It's just a stupid thing. But we've all done stuff like that. But he was very, very merciful. This man sometimes had a tremendous temper. Didn't have it that day, and I was very thankful. Anyway, it seemed like in our later years that you might say, well, he had Alzheimer's, but even before he had Alzheimer's, he never seemed to remember any of the bad things that I'd done or my sister had done or my brother. You know, he never seemed to remember those things. He always remembered the good things. Our Heavenly Father, though, is much, much more merciful than my father or your father. You know, much, much more merciful. See some of the scriptures that talk about our great God. Over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And he made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He paid the price for us. Cleanse our sins. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. You know, our excuse could be, well, we just did what everybody else did. Yep. According to the prince of the power of the air, and that's referring to Satan the devil. I mean, he is the reason for many of our sins. And it's going to be nice when he is bound and no longer can influence us. The spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In spite of doing all that, though, see what it says. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our great God, it says here, is rich in mercy. Rich. And it's a mercy we can count on. You know, I could count on my dad, but we can count even more on our great Heavenly Father, our God, to be rich in mercy. We can count on that. And why? Because it says of his great love. He has a tremendous love. That's why he is willing to have mercy. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. One of his titles is he's the Father of mercies. Another title is he is a God of all comfort. God of all comfort. And what other kind of God would you want? A Father of mercies and a God of all comfort. But notice he gives this to us. We haven't earned it. He gives it to us. But he does it to us in the hope that we're going to show it to others. That we're going to be able to comfort those that are in trouble I mean, it's not, we're not supposed to retain it ourselves. We're supposed to spread some of that comfort. We're supposed to spread some of that mercy so that the whole world is benefited. Because we have been benefited. We've been given God's Holy Spirit to help us. Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, I just want to refer to that. It says, Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Be you merciful, as your Father is merciful. And He is the Father of mercies, and He is rich in mercy. So how much mercy should we have? We should have more than what we have, most of us anyway. So we are to emulate His wonderful traits. We're to comfort and we're to have mercy. Because God wants a world of merciful and comforting people. That's what God is really ultimately looking forward to. That's what we look forward to in the Feast of Tabernacles. We're looking forward to a world full of merciful and comforting people. And we learn this lesson on the Day of Atonement. And it's such an important lesson. It's why, one of the reasons that God made an appointment for us to be here. Made an appointment that we're privileged to be a part of. We all need to strive to emulate our great, great Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3 verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Quite an instruction there in just a couple of lines. Quite an instruction, and they all kind of tie in to the meaning of the Day of Atonement. We believe that we are the elect of God, that we are holy and beloved. And He tells us, those who are of those people, that they should put on tender mercies. The old King James says bowels of mercies. Lots of mercy, in other words. Tender mercy, lots of mercy, and a soft kind of a mercy. Being merciful in a soft way. You can be merciful and be harsh. You know, you can be harsh and say, don't you ever do that again. I mean, maybe you were merciful, but just the way you said it, don't you ever do that again. That's not tender mercies. So that's something for us to keep in mind. When we have mercy, or we should have tender mercies. Our mercy should be soft and kind. And consider the feelings and the tenderness of the people that we're talking to. Kindness kind of goes along with that. And notice that humility is there. Humility is there. That's kind of a bedrock of a Christian, is the humility. Something we all need to have. And the Day of Atonement helps us to have it. So, David talked a lot about God's tender mercies. I mean, David talked a lot about God's mercies, but he even referred to God's mercies as tender mercies. And the one time that he did this, I was amazed, was over in Psalm chapter 51. And verses 1 and 2, Psalm 51 and verse 1 and 2. And most of us believe that this psalm was written by David right after he had sinned with Bathsheba, and God had sent the prophet Nathan to him and told him that he was going to be punished, and he was punished with the loss of his son. But David did not get bitter. David did the right thing. He confessed his sin. He repented of his sin. And he prayed to God. And it records to us the prayer of David to God. And in verse 1, the first thing he says is, "Have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me." You know, just, you know, according to your loving kindness. He pointed out to God that God is full of loving kindness. "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He desired what this Day of Atonement pictured, where our sins are forgiven, and we can go to this great God who is full with a multitude of tender mercies. His style is a tender mercy. So it points out here too that we do need to ask for forgiveness. When David asked for forgiveness, to have mercy, we need to ask for mercy. God says, "Ask and you shall be given, seek and you shall find." We do need to ask. Other psalms talk about God's tender mercies. The psalms are rich in talking about God's mercy. God has always been merciful, though, not just in the New Testament era, not just in the era when they wrote the Psalms. Notice what it says over in Genesis chapter 19. Near the beginning of time, in the whole scheme of history as the Bible relates it. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 15. And this is the story of Lot, and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're picking it up in the middle of the story. And the angels had come to the city to try to get Lot to leave the city, and Lot was, as we see, not doing it. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Not hardly in time enough, because right after that, the city was destroyed. But God was very, very merciful to Lot. I mean, he was just lingering around and you know, why would God even care about Lot? Or, you know, but God did care. He loved Lot. He loved Abraham. And Abraham loved Lot. And he even caused his angels to bring him and his family somewhat forcefully to safety. Now Lot saw that God had been very, very merciful. Notice down in verse 19, Lot says, "Indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life." He knew God was somewhat merciful, but now he really thought God was merciful. And he thought God really went the extra mile to save him. And he was very, very thankful, because by all rights, under human conditions, he should have been destroyed, because he was just piddling around, wasn't really diligent in doing what the angels told him to do. So God really had mercy. And God had mercy from the beginning of time through the whole Bible. I mean, it's through the whole Bible. Especially with the Israelites, God had mercy. And it talks about that over in Nehemiah chapter. It talks about a lot of different places, but I just want to go to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. Well, verse 16. "But they and our..." talking about the Israelites, and this was a sermon given right after the feast to the people in Israel in Nehemiah's day. "But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders." They didn't think you were anything extra special. Why should we observe your days or anything? "But they hardened their..." that you had done among them. "But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage," or to return to Egypt. But he says, but you are a God ready to pardon if they repent and confess their sins, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. In spite of how bad they were, God was very merciful to them. I mean, if you read the story of it, this just kind of sums it up. There's a lot happened in that story between when he actually showed his mercy and when they appointed a leader to the bondage, because there actually became a plague. And when people started dying all over the place, then the people repented and asked God for mercy. And then God provided them mercy. But it was not till people had to suffer the hard way. And then just over in verse 27, therefore you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemy. So they would get in trouble, they would cry out, and according to God's abundant mercies, he always sent a deliverer and saved him from their enemies, time after time after time. You can read through the book of Judges. It talks about that. Time after time after time. It just shows you God's tremendous mercy. He had mercy during that time. He has mercy today. Psalms 136. Just go over there and just point out to you that this is a song, very unusual psalm, Psalm 136. Twenty-six times in this psalm, it tells us the same thing. Does God want to get his point across or what? Okay, that's what I ask. The end of each verse. We'll read the first one. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. 26 times he tells them, for his mercy endures forever. You know, how many times does it take to get that into people's skulls? His mercy endures forever. We can count on his mercy. We can count on his mercy enduring forever. Over in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11. And 12, Hebrews 8, 11 and 12. Talks about the covenant, the new covenant with the house of Israel. We'll pick it up in the middle of this. Before this, he said he's going to write their laws in their hearts and their minds. He would be their God and they would be his people. In verse 11, and none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You know, as a part of the covenant, the new covenant, it promises mercy. He promises to have mercy. And it talks about if the people come to have a good relationship with their God, there is going to be mercy. It talks about that all are going to come to know him. All are going to come to have that relationship with God. So the lesson for the Day of Atonement, there's lots of lessons on the Day of Atonement, and I've only hit on some of them, I'm positive. But the lessons that I pointed out today, several things stand out. One is, he will dwell with the humble and contrite. God will dwell with the humble and contrite. That's something we can always remember. Another thing we can always remember is that God is full of mercy, and that his mercy will endure forever. God is full of mercy, and his mercy will endure forever. That is a lesson we all need to learn, need to know. It'll help us get through our bad days. It'll help us get to the goal. Because go through this life without relying on God, it's no fun. It's not going to be easy. It's not easy some days, even with God's help. But God always seems to come for us. He is very, very merciful. And why is God merciful? Because He loves us. And why does He love us? Because He just does. Okay? And that's how God is. Why does He love us? I don't know for sure. But He does. It says He does. And He's shown that He does. And that's how He is. He is a God of love. And the scriptures indicate that He wants us to be like Him. He wants us to have love. He wants us to have mercy. He wants us to be a comforter. He wants us to have all those good attributes, kindness, long-suffering. It all starts with humility. It all starts with humility. And my final scripture, I want to go over to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. It's just interesting, the things that Christ brought out in verse 3. This is what Christ taught His disciples. Matthew 5 and verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And most commentaries will tell you that it's talking about the humble. Blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who moan. They're somewhat humble too. People who moan are humbled, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They would be humble people also. For they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They would tend to be humble people also. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're humble. They realize God has much more there for them. It says they will be filled. And then it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God wants us to be merciful also. God wants us to be merciful. But you could also say this scripture the other way. And it seems like much of the Bible does say it the other way. And the other way would be, those that obtain mercy, they should be merciful. Those that obtain mercy, they should be merciful. Because to me it seems like God's mercy comes first. Then it allows us to be able to show mercy. So, mercy is a promise to us. It should make us inwardly rejoice and thank our great God. God's great mercy. It really should when we think about God's wonderful mercy. Because our God truly is a loving and merciful God. And He really wants us to know that.